It's good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, thank you for choosing Fairway this morning to worship. I hope you'll make yourself at home. Grab a Bible if you want to use one of ours. They're in the chair racks in front of you. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here at Fairway. I'll be bringing the message from God's Word this morning. Special welcome to Elijah this morning. He's here. If you were in the Sunday school hour, you know he's our guest. He's part of the Gideon's International, and really the international part of Gideon's International, as he's from Malaysia. He's visiting the United States. He spoke last night to the local Gideon group, and he's on his way to North Carolina for the national convention. So thank you, sir. No disrespect from referring to you by your first name. It's the only name I know how to pronounce. So welcome. Make yourself at home. Thank you, Chad, for bringing him. Chad is our local representative of the Gideons, and we enjoyed that time this morning. I'm sure we're not going to redo everything he said, but I'm sure at some point during the presentation he mentioned to you that you need to pray for Malaysia. So he did it, I don't know, 10 or 15 times last night. So I'm sure in the 45 minutes that he had this morning, he mentioned it a time or two. So please put that on your prayer list as you're praying for missions and our friends who are in missions around the world. Please include Elijah and the Gideons of Malaysia. This morning, we're going to finish a chapter in Romans. I take back everything I said about Chad. He's lucky we let him in here. Yeah, I haven't said that very many times. We're finishing up chapter 11 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 11, and we're going to just read together verse 36, which we read last week, as you well know. It says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So this verse really just continues the theme that we've been singing this morning, and that is that God above everything else deserves our praise, and so we should give it to him. He deserves glory. The Latin for this concept is sola deo gloria. And although that's not an exact translation of the second half of Romans 11:36, it's the way that the Protestant reformers expressed what this verse is about. Again, the words are in Latin. Sola Deo Gloria means to God alone be the glory. Sola Deo, to God alone. And then, of course, Gloria means the glory. And these words stand virtually as a motto of the Reformation. Seems that the Reformers really loved the word solus, which means alone. They wrote about sola scriptura, which, as you can imagine, means scripture alone, and their concern in using this phrase was one of authority. What they meant to say was that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority. Not the Pope, not the church, not the traditions of the church, not church councils or even personal feelings, but Scripture alone. I mean, these other sources of authority are sometimes useful, and they oftentimes have a place. But Scripture is ultimate. Therefore, if any of these other authorities differ from Scripture, they are to be judged by the Bible and rejected, rather than the other way around. The Reformers also talked about sola fide, and that means faith alone. At this point, they were concerned with the purity of the gospel. They wanted to say that the believer is justified by God through faith, entirely apart from any works that you may have done or may do in the future. Justification by faith alone became the chief doctrine of the Reformation. The Reformers also spoke of sola gratia, which means grace alone. And here they wanted to insist that sinners have no claim upon God. God owes them nothing but punishment. Punishment for their sins, and that if he saves them, in spite of their sins, which he does in the case of the elect, it is only because it pleases him to do so. They taught that salvation was by grace alone. Finally, the Reformers spoke of solus Christus. This teaching summarized that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and salvation was accomplished exclusively by his sacrificial death. And so as we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Romans, you've heard each of these doctrines taught by the Apostle Paul. And there's a sense in which each of these phrases is contained in that one motto, Sola Deo Gloria. In Romans 11:36, it follows the words, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." And it's because this is so that all things really are from him and through him and to him that we can say, to God alone be the glory. I mean, do you think about Scripture? It is from God. It has come to us through God's agency, and it will endure forever to God's glory. Do you believe in justification by faith? It is from God, through God, and to God's glory. What about grace? Grace too has its source in God. It comes to us through God, through the work of the Son of God, and it is to God's glory. I mean, it's a very popular slogan, Sola Deo Gloria. There are institutions that have taken this name. It's even, I believe it's still the name of a publishing house. You can look that up. But it's also an appropriate theme with which to end these studies in the third main and really the last doctrinal section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Sola Deo Gloria. I mean, what greater theme could there be? For what is true of all things, that they are from God and through God and to God, is also true of the glory. Glory was God's in the beginning, it is God's now, and it will be God's forever. So we sing in what is called the Gloria Patri. Other denominations sing that more often. Sometimes it's called the Lesser Doxology. It says, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen." Sola Deo Gloria. Now, at the very beginning of this series of sermons, you know, back before my grandchildren were born, a more simpler time, in these sermon series, I mentioned to you a revival that took place in Geneva, Switzerland. I don't want to know how many of you remember it. Just take my word for it. I did mention it. And this revival occurred under the leadership of the great Scotsman named Robert Haldane. And you've probably heard me quote him from him often in this series. He was one of two brothers, and he was a member of the Scottish aristocracy. This was during the late 18th, early 19th century. He had a brother named James. And James was a captain in the British East India Company. Robert, he was the owner of an estate called Glenieary and other estates in Perthshire. But when he was converted just before 1800, Robert sold a large portion of his lands and gave the money to advancing the cause of Jesus Christ in Europe. His brother James became an evangelist and later a prominent preacher in Edinburgh. He served in that church for 52 years. But in the year 1815, Robert Haldane visited Geneva, Switzerland. One day he was in the park reading his Bible, and he got into a discussion with some young men, and these men turned out to be theology students. They had not the faintest understanding of the gospel. I was talking to Isaiah this morning. It makes you wonder what they study as theology students. They did not know the gospel. Haldane invited them to come to his rooms twice a week for Bible study. And they studied Romans. The result of those studies was the great exposition of Romans. If you ever look for the commentary on Romans by Robert Haldane, it came from these studies with these young theology students. And I've quoted from it often in here. And all of these students were converted to Christ, and in time became leaders in church circles throughout Europe. Here's just a few of their names. One was Merle d'Aubigny. He became famous for his classic work called History of the Reformation in the 16th century. And we know this first part of it as the Life and Times of Martin Luther. Another of these men was Louis Gaussin, author of a book called Theonistia, a book on the inspiration of the scriptures. Others included Frederick Monod, the chief architect and founder of the free churches in France, Boniface, who became an important theologian, and Cesar Millan, another distinguished leader. And these men were so influential that the work of which they became a part was known as Haldane's Revival. And you may think, why the history lesson? What do we care about Robert Haldane or Geneva, Switzerland, or Haldane's Revival? Well, the question was, what was it that got through to these young men that lifted them out of the deadly liberalism of their day and transformed them into the powerful force that they became? And the answer to that question is the theme and wording of these very verses that we've been studying, Romans 11, 33 through 36. In other words, it was a proper understanding of the majesty and sovereignty of God. I mean, we know this because of a letter that Haldane wrote to Monsieur Chenevrier. And he was pastor, this is what's interesting to me, he was pastor of a Swiss Reformed church in Geneva, Switzerland. He was professor of divinity at the University of Geneva. And he was an Arminian, which I don't understand how that can be true. I mean, what do you have to do to be a member of a Swiss Reformed church? If you don't know what Arminian doesn't mean, he's from a place called Arminia. It means he believed in the teachings of a man named Jacobus Arminius, who contradicted the teachings of John Calvin, one of the great magisterial reformers from Geneva, Switzerland. So this man was pastor of a Reformed church in Switzerland, but was Arminian. So Isaiah and I deduce that evidently to be a Swiss Reformed church just meant you were not Catholic. And so anyway, the whole faculty of this Geneva, the University of Geneva, was also Arminian. And Haldane wrote to them to explain how appreciation for the greatness of God produced the changes in these men. That's all. You don't have to quote reformers by name. Just talk about the greatness of God. Here's how he explained it. There was nothing brought under the consideration of the students of divinity who attended me at Geneva, which appeared to contribute so effectually to overthrow their false system of religion, founded on philosophy and vain deceit, as the sublime view of the majesty of God, presented in the four concluding verses of this part of the epistle. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Here God is described as his own last end in everything that he does. Judging of God as such and one of themselves, they were at first startled at the idea that he must love himself supremely, infinitely more than the whole universe, and consequently must prefer his own glory to everything besides. But when they were reminded that God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation, and that consequently, if he views things as they really are, he must regard himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and loved, they saw that this truth was incontrovertible. Their attention was at the same time directed to numerous passages of Scripture which assert that the manifestation of the glory of God is the great end of creation, and that he himself chiefly in view in all his works and dispensations, and that it is a purpose in which he requires that all his intelligent creatures should acquiesce and seek and promote it as their first and paramount duty. These were the truths that converted those young theology students: the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. So a testimony like this leads me to suggest to you that the reason we don't see great periods of revival today is that the glory of God in all things has been largely forgotten by the contemporary church. It follows then that we're not likely to see revival again until the truths that exalt and glorify God in salvation are recovered. I mean, surely we cannot expect God to move among us greatly again until we can again truthfully say, to him alone be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36 is the first doxology in the letter. But it is followed by another one at the end of the book, which is like it, although maybe a little more complete. It says, this is Romans 16:27. It says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It is significant that both of these doxologies speak to the glory of God. And they speak to that glory forever. So here's two questions I think that can help us understand them. They are somewhat elementary, but I think it's the way we should break this down. The first is, who is to be glorified? And the answer, of course, is the sovereign God. The reason that is significant is, for the most part, we start with man and man's needs. Whether we're talking about religion or government or anything else, it always begins with us. What can you do for me? But Paul always started with God, and he ended with him too. In fact, the letter of the Romans is so clearly focused on God that it can be outlined accurately in these terms. Donald Gray Barnhouse published an exposition of Romans, a commentary on Romans, and there are 10 volumes to it. So think of that next time you criticize how long it's taken us to get through. 10 volumes just in commentary on the book of Romans. All of them included God's name in the title, except the first. The first volume was titled Man's Ruin. And if you've read the first few chapters of Romans, you can understand why that would be a good title. But then came God's wrath, God's remedy, God's river, God's grace, God's freedom, God's heirs, God's covenants, God's discipline, and God's glory. We need to be able to say with Paul, to God be glory forever. Amen. The book of Romans centers on God. The second question is, why should God be glorified? And the answer is, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This morning I want to speak primarily about salvation. This is from Him. So I ask you, why is man saved? It's not because of anything in men or women. It's only because of God's grace. It's because God has elected us to it. He has predestined His people to salvation from before the foundation of the world. Last night at the elder meeting, that verse was read, Ephesians 1:4. Which speaks of us being elected, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You might ask, how is man saved? And the answer is by the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's very own Son. We could not save ourselves, but God saved us through the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You may ask, by what power are we brought to faith in Jesus? And the answer to that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, through what theologians refer to as His effectual calling. He quickens us to new life. Well, that raises a question, how can we be holy? Holiness is not something that originates in us. It's not achieved by us, or is it sustained by us? It is due to God's joining us together to Christ. We have become different than we were before He did that. We've died to sin. We've been made alive to righteousness. Now there is no direction for us to go in the Christian life except forward. So you might say, well, where are we headed? And we are headed to a home with Him in heaven. Because the Bible says Jesus is preparing a place for us there. And how can we be sure of arriving there? Well, His Word says that God, who began the work of our salvation, will continue it until we arrive there, until it is finished. God never begins a work that He doesn't eventually bring to a complete conclusion. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Theologian Charles Hodge says this about this verse in Romans 11. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Such is the appropriate conclusion of the doctrinal portion of this wonderful epistle, in which more fully and clearly than in any other portion of the Word of God, the plan of salvation is presented and defended. Here are the doctrines of grace, doctrines on which the pious in all ages and nations have rested their hopes of heaven, though they may have had comparatively obscure intimations of their nature. The leading principle of all is that God is the source of all good, that in fallen man there is neither merit nor ability, that salvation, consequently, is all of grace, as well satisfaction as pardon, as well election as eternal glory. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So let's give God the glory. I mean, remember, God said this in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He also said in chapter 48, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Let's take one more look at that verse before we finish. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It is because all things are from, through, and to God that glory must be his alone. That is why human pride is so offensive. Pride is behaving as if we are God Almighty. We strut around the earth as if we own the place, repudiating our due dependence on God and pretending instead that all things depend on us. And thus, we arrogate to ourselves the glory which belongs to God alone. It is of great importance to note that from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, theology, which is our belief about God, and doxology, which is our worship of God, must never be separated. Theology and doxology must never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is impossible to worship an unknown God. All true worship is a response to the self-revelation of God in Christ Jesus and in Scripture. And it arises from our reflection of who he is and what he has done. It was the tremendous truths of chapters 1 through 11 of Romans which caused Paul's outburst of praise at the end of the chapter. The worship of God is evoked, informed, and inspired by the vision of God. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. That's why Scripture holds such an indispensable place of honor in both public worship and private devotion. It is the Word of God which calls forth the worship of God. On the other hand, there should be no theology without doxology. There's something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. I don't believe that God is an appropriate object for cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation. No, I believe the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is before him in adoration. Bishop Handley Mould said at the end of the last century, "Beware equally of an undevotional theology and of an untheological devotion." How to wrap this up? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. To God alone be the glory. I mean, perhaps to those who don't know God, this is the most foolish of all statements. But to those who do know God, to those who are being saved, it is not only a right statement, but it is a happy and a wise and a true, inescapable and highly desirable confession. It is our glory to make it. To him be glory forever. Amen. It drives us to praise. Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with a lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. To him be glory forever. Amen. Sola Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Father, that is our confession. We make it not only because it is right, but it is our joy to make it. Everything that you've done, not only in the universe, in the world, but in our life, drives us to our knees where we exclaim, to you alone be the glory. We say this as your faithful servants, as your adopted sons and daughters, and as heirs to the kingdom. Sola Deo Gloria. It is in that glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask those who are serving, as well as our musicians, to return to the stage.